Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we will be continuing on in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Pay close attention to God's word. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful this morning that you have called us to worship you and that you have called us to hear from you. This is your word. And so we pray that you would speak clearly to us, that you would show us where we have turned away from you, that you would show us where we are of little faith, where we are fearful, that you would show yourself to be God, to be King among us. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a passage about recognizing Jesus. Recognizing Jesus. He's asleep in a boat. There's the storm. The disciples wake him up. He calms the storm, and they have this question: what sort of man is this? They get out of the boat. They come to the shore, and they meet two fierce demon-possessed men. And the demons recognize him. They recognize him as the Son of God. And when the townspeople come and see Jesus, they recognize his power. And they recognize that there is a threat to their ongoing way of life, and they send him away. So this is about recognizing him. And so this morning, if you recognize him, you should follow him. This is a passage about recognizing Christ and also following him. And we're going to see some of the ways that as we recognize him, as we recognize who Jesus is, how we ought to follow him. And where following him is going to take you. So the first thing that we should note is that Jesus is creator. He's the creator. And this is the power that we see him showing when he calms the storm out on the sea. Well, life is stormy. And we have this kind of terrifying picture for us of the disciples who are on a small fishing boat. These things are, they found one. They found a fishing boat from this time period. There was a really bad drought. So the water levels in the lake, in Lake Galilee, went down really far. And they went down so far that they actually found a sunk fishing boat from this time period. And it's like a really big canoe. That's what we're talking about, a really big canoe. And I don't know if you've ever been canoeing before out on big water, or if you've ever been sea kayaking or something like that, where there's you get out there and there's the waves and that sort of thing. When I was in high school, I went with the Boy Scouts up to the Boundary Waters in Minnesota. And we went out on these lakes that are not even as big as Lake Galilee. Lake Galilee is something like 10, 20 miles long and wide. We were on lakes that were, you know, a couple miles wide and several miles long. And one day when we were out there, the wind picked up and we had like 3-foot waves that were coming into the boat, and there were white caps out on the lake. And we were just in our little aluminum canoes paddling as fast as we could. And that was terrifying. That was terrifying to get a little bit of water into the front of the boat. But here the disciples are in this boat all together. You know, there are 12 of them plus Jesus, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the whole boat is just being swamped. The waves are crashing into the boat and filling the boat up with water, and the boat is sinking, and Jesus is asleep. I think sometimes that's how we feel that our lives are going. We look around us and we talk about the church. It's an old way of speaking about the church, that the church is like the ark, right? Noah goes into the ark and all the animals, and you have this mixed multitude in the ark, and there's the flood outside, right? And the ark is where you go in to be saved. But sometimes I think we feel like the ark is not a huge vessel, but it's like a canoe, and you're out on the high seas about to be drowned. It feels like everything that could go wrong is going wrong. And what you're hoping that the Christian message and the Christian presence will be to some purpose and to some point, that institutions that name the name of Christ will be strong and will have a clear witness, that they won't be covered over by failure, that they won't be covered over by hypocrisy, and just drowned by leaders with incredible moral failings. We hope that the powers out there in the world that make us feel so helpless aren't just going to take us and sink us right to the bottom. And sometimes it feels like we're going along and this is all happening to us and Christ is just asleep. He's just asleep in the boat. And you wonder, where is the revival? Where are the conversions? Where is the fear of God? Where is the power of God? Well, this is part of the Christian life. And if we are to recognize our Savior as we ought to, we will recognize that he is the Creator. And so we can go with him through these times. We can go with him in the boat when it seems like he's just asleep in the boat. Being a Christian means that you learn how to suffer. Life will happen to you. your body gets old, begins to break down. You get sick. You can't do the things that you want to do. Your body isn't responding the way that you want it to respond. Your children grow up. They leave the house. You don't have the same influence over them that you thought you had when they were little kids. You can't guide them the way that you want to guide them. Yeah, see, their decisions still affect you, still impact you, and they can make foolish decisions. They can be ruining their lives, and that brings all sorts of sorrow into your life, and stress, and sleepless nights, and you are just, it seems like you are praying and praying for God to intervene in your family, and it just seems like the bad situation is just happening to you, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Well, this is a problem that comes up again and again in Scripture. And as we look to the Bible has a key reminder that it tells us every time this comes up. And that is, it reminds us that your Savior is the Creator. He is the Creator. He made all things. So you go back to the first Christian creeds. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things were made. We believe in the Creator, and that is who Jesus is. He's the Creator. So, Job, if you've ever read the book of Job, there's a man, life really happened to Job in a painful way. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his reputation, he lost his health. And as he brought his complaint to God and asked, "Why is this happening to me?" What was the response? In Job 38, notice this. Not Psalm 38, Job 38. In Job 38, the Lord responds, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Everything that can happen to us in the world happens to us in creation. This is the world that we live in. And that means that what we suffer, we are suffering in the world that Jesus made. And that means he's in control, not you. He is in control. And so, as you see him and recognize he is the Creator, you can go through this time of testing. You can go through this storm because he is the Creator. Well, this testing often leads to correction. I'm sure you know what that's like. The whole thing about tests is that you are not supposed to ace them. If you ace the test, you don't learn anything from the test. And so God sends us tests. He sends us through these storms. He sends us suffering in order to teach us and to correct us and to expose where there is unbelief in our hearts, where there is sin in our lives that we need to turn away from and turn back to, because we're often blind to it. If we wake up in the morning and we can feel very good about ourselves, we can feel very good about what we're going to do that day, and we can feel good about following the Lord. We can feel very pumped up that we are a disciple of Christ, that we are Christians, and today we are going to walk with God. And that's great. God has put that desire in us. That's a sign that he is at work in us. But the fact of the matter is, there's still a lot of weakness in us. There's still a lot of sin that has to be rooted out, that has to be exposed to us day by day. And the tests will expose that. As we saw in the first half of chapter 8, as Daniel preached on it, we saw how there are these disciples who come to Christ and they say that they want to follow him. And Christ kind of turns them away very strongly. You know, he tells the scribe, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And the other disciple who asked to bury his father first, he said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And so we're beginning to see this great cost and the very high expectation of following Christ and what exactly we're going into. So the disciples, the 12, they follow Jesus and they get into the boat with him and they go with him. And they probably thought to themselves that they were doing something great by following Jesus, that they were sort of a cut above the scribe, that they were sort of beyond, you know, they were ready to leave behind their families and to come with Jesus into the storm. But the storm exposes their fear. And more than their fear, it exposes cowardice. That's really the word that Jesus uses here. He doesn't say simply, "Why are you afraid?" as though, you know, this is a very natural thing to be afraid. He uses a strong word. He says, "Why are you cowards? Why are you cowards?" Now, he doesn't say it because he hates the disciples. He doesn't say this to just waste them and to destroy them. He says it because he loves them and because he cares for them and because they have followed him. And he is going to train them. He's going to teach them what the cost is and what they must do if they are going to follow him. So he corrects them. The testing exposes the storms in your life. God is using to expose your unbelief. He's using to expose how you are being cowardly. Or maybe how you're being greedy. Or maybe how you are being selfish. God is using these storms to show you your need, to show you where you are going wrong, and he is going to correct you. He's not going to just kind of leave it up to you so that one day you might kind of connect the dots and figure things out. He is going to speak to you, and he is going to say, "Why are you a coward?" But he does say, "Oh, you of little faith." And again, we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is this very measured, gentle way that Jesus speaks to us. He's recognizing our weakness, but he is still calling us people of faith, if that is you. And we see the character of Christ. We see that he knows us and that he loves us. And so he rebukes us. This is what Jesus is like. And this is how God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Christ speaks to you, he knows you. He knows you. He knows what you were like, and he's going to speak directly to you in a way that no one else can speak to you. He's going to lay his finger on your sin. He's going to lay his finger on your weakness. He's going to lay his finger on your fears. He's going to show you what you're not comfortable opening your eyes to see. He knows you, and he loves you. And we know his love for his disciples. We know his love because he's there. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And so he also rebukes. And I think this is where we start to get kind of hung up. Or we naturally, maybe in our heads, we kind of have this straight. We can think, well, of course, I know God knows me, and I know God loves me, and I know that God wants to change me and to make me into the sort of person that he wants. I know there's going to be correction involved and stuff like that. But when it really comes down to it, and when God speaks through his word, when the Holy Spirit speaks through scripture to you and reveals your heart and shows you your cowardice, that's not going to feel real good. You're not going to be excited to be rebuked by the Lord. but he does it out of love. We can think that if you know someone and you love someone, then you're going to know their faults, you're going to know their weaknesses, but because you love them, you're going to keep your mouth shut, right? Because you love them. But that's not what we see with Jesus. What we see with Jesus is that because he loves and knows, he rebukes. He rebukes. And we ought to learn from that. I think there's a way that we can think of loving other people that just says, well, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut because I love them. And there's a time for that. There's a time for gentleness, and there's a time for restraint. There's a time for recognizing this person has already heard it, or this is not the right time to speak to this person about what's going on in their life right now. But there is also a time when, because we love, because we know what's going on, we will need to speak the truth to them. Speak the truth and say, friend, you are in sin. You are not walking with the Lord right now. So there is testing and there is correction that we have to receive from the Lord because he knows us and he loves us. But thirdly, we begin to see another place that we go when we walk with Christ, when we follow him, where he brings us. Well, the first two that we saw, we see this testing that we go through, and this is really, the testing and correction are really focused on us, right? You go through testing and it's testing you. You go through correction, the Lord is correcting you, and there's a focus that's on you and on your heart and how you need to change and how you need to grow. But as we look at these next two, we're going to see how following Christ is not all about sort of turning inward and looking at yourself and figuring out how you need to grow and how you need to change, although that's a part of following Christ. But we're going to see how following Christ gets us to look away from ourselves and gets us to look outward. Another way of speaking about this is that Jesus has a mission, and he has given the same mission to his people. And right now, as we look at this chapter, Jesus is training his disciples for what their mission is going to be like when he goes. And of course, at the end of Matthew, we hear what that mission is. The Great Commission. Go to all nations. Baptize them. Teach them to follow my commandments. Everything that I've taught you. What we see is that Jesus is not just creator. And he is not just the one who knows us deeply, but he is also king. And as surely as his being creator will lead us into testing, and his knowing us will lead us through correction, his being king means that we will go with him into all sorts of confrontations. We will go with him into battle. We will face enemies. And I'd like to point out what Matthew chapter 8 teaches us about the world that we live in. And on a pretty basic level, there's something we need to remember, which if you're an American, you probably don't think about that much. And that is that we live in the sort of world that has demons in it. And that's not changed any. One of the things I love about reading the book of Genesis, if you haven't read Genesis, the first book in the Bible, you should go read it. And one of the great things about the book of Genesis is that it describes for us so perfectly what kind of world we live in. Right? We live in the kind of world where there's a ground beneath our feet, and there's a sky above our heads, where there's a sun and there's a moon. We live in the kind of world where food grows. We live in the kind of world where there are all different creatures that work together in this incredible, beautiful system. We live in the kind of world where there is right and there is wrong. We live in the kind of world where there is male and there is female. We live in this kind of world. We live in the kind of world which God has revealed himself, which God speaks to us. If you go to Genesis, you'll see what kind of world do we live in. And what does Genesis show us? What kind of world do we live in? We live in the kind of world where there are evil spirits who are powerful and who are very smart and who will lie to you. But we need to get that straight, because this is how the Bible speaks about the world through and through. Old Testament, New Testament, and the Gospels and the Epistles, everywhere we see that there is a devil, and he has many fallen angels, and they are at war against God. If you read Paul's epistles, he tends to speak about powers and principalities. Powers and principalities. So, for example, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." He is speaking about spirits, powerful spirits, that Jesus uses the church to make known the wisdom of God to these spiritual powers. And again, in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers and over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." This is the kind of world that we live in. And when we follow Jesus, he may not bring you to, you know, the town of Gadara itself, but he is going to bring you, he's going to bring us as a church into confrontation with spiritual powers, with the devil. So Jesus steps out of the boat, and two demon-possessed men run from those unclean tombs to meet him, to confront him. I really appreciated that Jonathan spoke about idolatry today, and how, looking at Psalm 29, that the Lord reigns over the false gods. Now, one of the things that we see when we look in Scripture, actually, is that when the Bible speaks about idols, it speaks about idols as being demons. We tend to think an idol is just a thing. It's just like an inanimate object that people worship. So, you know, you carve a golden image and you bow down to it or whatever. And it's just, that's just what it is. It's just a piece of metal. But that's not how the Bible speaks about idols. In fact, if you turn to, let me make sure I get this right. I think it is 2 Corinthians. Bear with me as I just flip around here. I'm sorry. No, 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about idolatry, and he's speaking to the Corinthians who live. Corinth is like a big idol town, right? Not that everyone's sitting around doing nothing, but there are lots of temples in Corinth. It's a big, wealthy town. People worship all the Greek and the Roman gods in Corinth. And so the believers in Corinth, they're constantly coming up against idol worship. They're constantly coming up against these temples. And so there's this ongoing question: how are we to live as Christians in a town where there's so much false worship? What do we do? And Paul says, he tells them to flee from idolatry. And he goes on to say this in verse 9. "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything or of any value?" That's what he means. "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." So this is the world that we live in. And I think I'm bringing up idolatry because it helps us to see where we see the power of evil forces, spiritual forces at work in the world. Because we tend not to look around us and see people who are obviously demon-possessed, right? Although more and more, it's interesting, if you listen to non-Christians speak, you're beginning to hear people speak about ideological possession. Ideological possession, that someone can be so possessed of their ideology that they actually kind of begin to lose their mind. Right? Now, isn't that interesting? Someone can be so possessed by an ideology that they begin to lose their mind. They begin to lose the ability to think straight, to see the world for what it is, and they become crazed by their ideology. Now, what is that? What is that? What is that ideology? Well, again, Paul's very helpful here in... This time I'm pretty sure it is 2 Corinthians. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And so we see that even though we don't look around us and we see people who are very sort of plainly crazed and out of their minds and oppressed by demons, yet there are still powers at work in the world which are possessing people with ideology, which are possessing people with their desire and their love for some false god. Money, power, beauty. And when people begin to worship these, they begin to worship and serve a false god, a demon. Well, we in the church, as we follow Jesus, we are going to be led into confrontation, into battle with these powers and with these forces. And the reason is that Jesus confronts them. Jesus confronts evil forces in the world. Jesus confronts the demons. He confronts them. As you look at these men in Matthew chapter 8, how these men were tormented by the demons. And if you look at Mark's account of this and Luke's account of this, they give even more detail how these men were bound with iron chains, and they would break the chains, and they lived in the tombs. We read that and we think, like, wow, they were really crazy to do that. You know, they were really strong. No, they were being tormented and controlled by demons to go and live in such an unclean, God-forsaken place where there were no people around, in utter isolation, to be uncontrollably violent towards everyone. That was to be completely oppressed. And Jesus comes and he confronts these evil spirits. And the same terror that these men lived under, as they were under the power of these demons, these demons feel an even worse terror when they come before Jesus Christ. The power that the demons have over the men is nothing, nothing at all compared to the power that Christ has over them. And he will confront them, and he does. And you notice, the demons have all this stuff to say, you know, who are you? What have you to do with us? You know, if you send us away, and Jesus says one word, go. And they are gone. And the men are free. Because this is what Jesus came to do. He came to overthrow the power of the devil in the world. He came to overthrow the power of evil. He came to save people who did not deserve to be saved. And these men, for all we know, these men had invited these demons into them. Of course, people do that. People play with evil forces and they don't know what they're doing. And they invite them in. Whether or not, we don't know. But they did not deserve to be saved. Jesus came to to save them nonetheless, because of his love and because of his grace to them, because he is the Savior. And so we too, as we follow Jesus, these are the sort of confrontations that we'll have. Maybe not flashy like this, but nonetheless, we are going to encounter people who are in the grip of the power of the devil, who are going to be in the grip maybe of an ideology, who are going to be in the grip of sin, who are going to be in the grip of the devil. And as we follow Christ, as we follow the Word of God, as we go out, we are going to have these confrontations. We follow God's Word. We go as a church. This is what we have to do. We have to go where the Word of God leads us. And when we do that, it's like following a spear into battle. It's like following a spear point. You will end up in battle. We will end up in battle in this church. We will end up praying as we have been. We will end up having conversations with people that we never thought we would have. And we will see the power of Christ at work to save. We will see it in our friends. We will see it with our family. We will see it with our neighbors. We will see it in this state. Right now, it doesn't feel like it. Right now, it feels like the boat is being swamped. But we will see the power of Christ, because if we follow him, we will go to battle. We will confront the devil. We will confront all the works of Satan. And we will see Christ destroy them and throw them into the abyss. This is what it means to follow Christ. And this is what you are signing up for. You're going to go with him. Well, then the people from the town come back. They come and they see, you know, the herdsmen. There's this huge herd of pigs on the hillside. In one of the other gospels, it says there are 2,000 pigs. 2,000 pigs. And they all run down the hillside and they plummet into the sea, into the lake, and they drown. Well, this is a lot of money, right? This is a lot of wealth that's being destroyed very quickly. And so the people come, they hear this report, you know, these men who terrorized the countryside are now in their right minds, and the wealth of the town has been destroyed. And so they all come out, and when they see Jesus, they recognize in him the power that he has. They recognize in him something that they dread, and they beg him to leave them alone. And so even though we think something like this happens, right? The storm has been calmed miraculously. Jesus has come and he has freed these two men, something that no one else could do. He has freed them from the oppression of demons. You would think that when a town sees that, they would just fall on their knees and embrace him and say, this is truly the Savior of the world. This is the one who can help us. This is the one who can give us what we're looking for, who can give us what we're longing for, who can save us from ourselves, who can save us from our brokenness, who can save us from everything. And yet, what do? They see in him something that they do not like. They see this power of judgment. And that is what they are not ready for. And so they send him away. And what we think that this ought to end in embracing Christ. His power and his goodness and his mercy would be recognized as good. That this is a man you want to attach yourself to. This is a man you want to follow. But no, this is a man that they turn away. Judgment is separation. At its most basic level, that's what judgment is. It is separation. And Jesus is judge. And so if you follow Jesus, what you are going to find as you follow him is that you are going to see separation in your life. Separation from other people. You are going to have to separate yourself from situations you used to put yourself into. You might lose relationships with people that you wanted to keep up because of Jesus. You might lose jobs because of Jesus. You might lose family members because you follow Jesus, because Jesus is the judge, and the judge separates. And the best example I can give from Scripture that really shows how judgment is separation, of course, is the sheep and the goats. As Christ judges, he separates. You have a mixed herd of sheep and goats, and Christ sends the sheep off to his right and the goats off to his left, and he separates them out. He separates out his own from what is not his own. He separates out the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, judgment also goes on to mean vindication for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. But at first and most basic, it means separation. And that's important for us because that helps us to understand rejection. It helps us to understand how we are seeing the power of God when we as Christians face rejection and when we see Christ rejected. When we see Christ rejected, when we see the church rejected, we are seeing judgment. God's judgment at work in the world. The most striking example of this is when Jesus himself was finally and ultimately rejected at the cross. When he was crucified and put to death unjustly as bearing the sin of the world, he is separated. He's thrown outside of the city, away from the people of God, away from society. He is cut off. He is separated. And that is God's definitive, once for all, proof of his judgment. His judgment against sin, his judgment of the world, is seen in Christ being rejected. This is how we ought to understand persecution. Persecution separates the church from the world. When you are persecuted for Christ, you are being culled out and separated and sent away. You are being pointed out. You are being identified as being different from the world. And you are suffering apart from everyone else. You are being isolated. So if you'll simply just renounce Christ, if you'll just give him up and rejoin the world, you can rejoin the ranks of the world and you cannot be isolated, and you can go back to being with the crew. You can go back to being with your pals. You can go back to being, you can go back to having your business license. You can go back to having your property. You can go back to having your life. But persecution separates you from those things. And persecution is God's judgment on the world. Because he is separating his people from the world. So if you follow Christ, you are going to follow him through rejection. You're going to follow him through this separation. You're going to follow him outside the camp, outside the city wall. But if we're going to talk about separation, maybe the next question is, well, what can separate you from Christ? What's going to separate you from him? I think the answer is either nothing will separate you from Christ, or anything at all. Anything at all will separate you from him. Romans 8, we read this powerful passage. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Angels, demons, height, depth, distance. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are in the love of Christ, if you are in Him, nothing can separate you from Him. But friends, I wonder for some of you if it might not be that nothing will separate you from Him, but anything at all. It's amazing how little it can take to separate someone from Christ. You know, just their bank account gets wiped out and that's it, you know. Well, I guess I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore. It's not working out for me very well. Well, I liked this girl. I was going out with her and she left me. So I guess I'm not going to follow Christ anymore because that's not working out for me, really. Maybe it's not even that something bad has happened to you. Maybe it's that something good has happened to you. I've gotten a great offer, a great job offer. It's going to take me far away. There aren't any good churches there. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's that you've got hobbies that you're trying to keep up. And when it comes down to it, you have to decide between whether you're going to follow the Lord and give up the things that you like to do, or just keep on doing the things that you like to do. You find that it's just a lot easier to just keep doing the things that you like to do. You like to keep listening to the music you like to listen to. You'd rather spend time with those folks. When it comes down to it, you would choose those friends over the Lord. That you would choose drinking over the Lord. That you would choose sleeping with someone over the Lord. That you would choose your new identity over the Lord. What will separate you from Him? Folks, this is very serious. And I think as we read through this passage, this is what's really staring us in the face, is that if we recognize Him, we cannot let anything separate us from Him. We have to follow Him. This whole passage has the smell of hell to it. It smells like hell. First, we have this boat that's about to be drowned in the waters, which rather reminds us of the flood. And then we have demons, and then we have we have the tombs, you know, where the dead people are, and then we have all these pigs, these unclean animals, and then the pigs all die. They drown in a big lake. And people being thrown into a lake is a biblical picture for hell, the lake of fire. So as we read it, we ought to see that this is what's lying just beneath the surface. Just beneath the surface, as we look at Christ interacting with the people of the town, casting the demons out, calming the storm, is this threat of hell. This threat of final and total destruction, final and total ruin, of suffering that does not end. The stench of death. You drive past like a raccoon that's been, you know, taking a nap on the side of the road for a couple days in the summer. And that smells pretty bad. You know, it gets into your air conditioning. 2,000 pigs floating in fresh water. You wonder how long it was before they could drink the water out of the lake again. You wonder how long it was before the people who went out on boats weren't running into carcasses anymore. Friend, what will separate you from Christ? If you recognize Him, follow Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the Savior, and You are King and you are judge. We pray that you would keep us in your love. We pray for each one here today, that you would call them so clearly. You will not let them go for anything. Lord, help us to go with you, to follow you, to receive your correction, to endure the time of testing, to trust you, not to shrink back when we come into battle, not to despair when we face rejection. You have done it all first. So we pray that you would keep us in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.